you would now please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. You would please stand together that we might express our reverence for God's word visibly. We'll be reading this morning Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. The title of the sermon is Walking on the Sea. Grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let's both hear and heed it faithfully together. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray to you because we believe that you have inspired your own word. We believe that you have preserved in its integrity your word as well. But we particularly believe that it is your intention to bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word in such a way that faith would be written into our hearts, that more and more we might love and serve you together, and that the Father, Son, and you, the Holy Spirit, would receive the glory you deserve from your church. Have your way with our hearts, even now we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. As we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, it is no surprise if I say at this point that Mark has been quite interested in answering the question, who is this Jesus that has come? The question I would technically like to begin with this morning is, who is Jesus at 3 o'clock in the morning? Who is Jesus at 3 o'clock in the morning? Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have seen not only the disciples with Jesus at strange times of the day, we also have wondered where might they find themselves closest to Jesus. Will it be on the mountain? Will it be on the sea? Will it be even in a boat? Jesus shows his great love for his people, and also his upholding providence to his people this morning through a very unique way as Jesus himself walks on the sea. We're going to contemplate 3 points together in this order. Jesus sends us into the storm. Second, Jesus is Lord of the storm. And then finally, Jesus is Lord of our storms. I've mentioned several times that very important in the Gospel of Mark is a word, a little Greek word, that reads in English immediately, the Greek word euthus, is Mark's kind of like a little highlighter. It's a way of grabbing our attention and kind of pointing at something and say, look at that. You might see a bunch of other things, but Mark says, look at that. The text that we read today actually has 3 little markers like that, 3 immediately's. At the beginning, immediately he makes his disciples get into the boat. Down again a little while longer in verse 50. There is another immediately when Jesus comes to them as they are in the boat and the sea is tossed. And then finally, what happens when he gets out of the boat, immediately people begin to recognize him and run to him. The emphasis is all Mark's way of trying to highlight or answer the question, who is this Jesus that he has been helping us to understand? not simply for the disciples' sake, but for the crowd's sake, and even for our sake, the question of who Jesus is rather important. All right, so let's get to our first point, and our first immediately, Jesus sends us into the storm. Now, I want you to not take this little immediately for granted. It is important in Mark's mind, this transition. In the last section that we looked at, Jesus just fed 5,000 people miraculously. It demonstrated that in many ways, he is the new Moses who has come to lead the people of Israel out in a new exodus. As I mentioned before, we have these repeated moments in the Bible, these little dramatic reenactments where the people of God are taken to a place they've been before, where the people of God will rehearse things today that happen in history. And it's a way of telling the story. It's a way of living the story. And that's what just happened. Jesus fed his people out in the wilderness, and the Israelites would get the signal. But as soon as that happens, he sends them away immediately. He sends his disciples away immediately. And there's a reason why. Mark is determined to help us to see that the disciples still don't understand who Jesus is. They've been with him a while, but they're not fully getting it. Like the crowds, the disciples still see Jesus as basically a healer. Basically, someone who's come and has miraculous powers, but not necessarily the Son of God. Why does Jesus send the crowds and even the disciples away? Because he is not yet ready for them to take him by force and make him king. If they were to do so, it would be to crown him as king as they understand him, not as he understands himself. They are ready for a king. The crowd is ready for a champion, but they don't yet fully understand all that Jesus is, so it is not yet time, and immediately he sends them away. No time to ponder, no time to debrief, no time to reflect. They have just been fed, but it's back to class, if you will. Time for the disciples to be refined, time for the disciples to be schooled yet again. And there is a difficult pastoral point here, one that I would imagine all of us have been thinking about quite a bit recently. And the point is exactly this. Jesus is set on refining his people. But the refining process is not always easy. Jesus is set on refining his disciples, but the refining process is not always easy. To say it this way, the refinery of God is not always easy for the people of God. And it's one of the hardest lessons of the Christian life. It's one of the longest lasting lessons of the Christian life that the refinery of God is not always easy. But when you think about it, gold and silver must be melted in order to be refined and perfectly shaped. Swords must be heated and beaten in order to attain their final and useful shape. And like gold and silver, like the metal of a sword, so too Jesus' disciples must undergo a variety of trials in order to grow in their faith. Not only to understand who he is, but even to understand who they are. These are the two great things that they are getting to understand. Who are they, and who is Jesus? And so he sends them back to the sea. It's a great place to learn. Few contexts are more humbling than the ocean or here, the sea. But not just yet. Think about what happens, this lovely little detour that's inserted for Jesus himself. There is a sweet little insertion here. Before Jesus catches up with the disciples out on the sea in the middle of the night, we'll get to that in a moment, Jesus goes away to pray. I love this. I need this. You need this. In the midst of his mission, in the midst of his busyness, in the midst of his teaching the disciples, in the midst of his feeding the multitude, in the midst of his healing the crowds, in the midst of his dueling with demons, Jesus goes away to pray. here after his ministry to the thousands. He goes off alone up into a mountain, into the presence of his Father to be refreshed. So let me ask a question. In fact, my original introduction went down this trail and I changed it. But when does Jesus pray? When does Jesus pray? Well, there's a sense in which you'd be right in saying he prays constantly, right? As he's walking, as he's teaching, as he goes about life, there is a sense in which it would be right to say Jesus prays constantly. But if it's right to say that, then we benefit even more from this point. Jesus, who was a man of constant prayer, nevertheless made times for punctuated prayer, where he got away from the crowd, where he set down the tools of his trade, so to speak, and went into the presence of his Father to be refreshed. He takes time to find solitude. He takes time to get away. He takes time to focus on the Father, to hear the Father's voice, to speak to the Father the desires and concerns of his heart. He breaks away from the action, because the real action, beloved, is actually in the presence of the Father. I appreciate this very much. It's easy for pastors to get busy. It's easy for normal people that aren't pastors to get busy. Early morning is a precious time for me. I like to be up around the crack of dawn. I like to see the sun come up. I like to hear the birds chirp. I like time to pray before the little disciples in the little church in my house gather and begin needing things. I need it in the mornings. I need it on Sundays. I need it in the evenings. And to be completely honest, I need it far more than I avail myself of it. And my guess is the same is true for all of us. We need far more time with just the Father than we actually take or make. It raises a fair and hopefully helpful question. When do we, just like the Savior himself, peel back from the world and draw near to God? When is it quiet? When is it just him? When is it not God plus I'm driving, or God plus I'm working, or God plus I'm mothering, or God plus I'm pastoring, or God plus, when is it just God that we have time for, and not the other things that understandably clutter up the day? When are you alone with the one who alone can truly hear and understand the desires, the needs, the concerns of your heart and answer them most sufficiently? If Jesus needed such time as the Son of God and Savior of the world, who doesn't need such time? We all do, even as the Savior clearly did. And I know it's not easy. We wake up and there's much waiting for us. You're already pushing back with your list of worthy excuses. You wake up to little kids who might not have let you sleep much through the night. Work is always there. Even when you're not at work, your mind is. I get it. The little disciples in our home always need tending. The work outside is always calling. Morning comes too soon and rest comes too late. Now, this is my list of excuses. What's yours? But I have grown to appreciate something. It's a pastoral observation that's just sort of like a rock wall that doesn't move. And it's this: people tend to do what they want to do. Excuses are exactly that. They're excuses. Even a good excuse is still just an excuse. People tend to do what they want to do. Those who want to spend time with God will. Those who want to push back the world will. Those who want to make time to read and to pray will. Even the busy Savior pushed the world away and rolled back into the presence of the Father. People tend to do what they want to do at the risk of being invasive. The statistics say that it takes the average person less than a minute to have some sort of an eye device in their hand after they wake up. The addiction that we have to things social and technical, if you compare that to the amount of time or how long it takes us to find our Bibles in hand, all by itself ought to be rather convicting. So you see the point. We tend to do what we want to do. We tend to make time for the things we prioritize. And if Jesus, the Son of God, needed to take time to pray, so do you and I, each and every day. In fact, arguably, we need it more. So back to the disciples. Having sent them away for their own good and also for his, Jesus now returns. There are two time markers in our text. One is evening as he sends them away. The other is just before dawn or pre-day. The disciples now are in the dark. They were fed and then they were sent away back onto the sea. If you're thinking that this feels a little bit familiar, it's because it is. We've been in a boat. We've seen something similar. But like a good teacher, many lessons are not learned well the first time. Sometimes you have to say it, and then you have to repeat it, and you might need to say it again. And so here is Jesus now, having sent his disciples out on the sea. And what are they doing all through the night? You just have to love it. Rowing all night long into the wind. Jesus shows up at what would appear to be roughly 3 o'clock in the morning. These guys have been rowing for a while. Those are some tired arms. Those are some exhausted men. This is a training exercise. And remember again, this is not accident. This is not coincidence. Jesus didn't happen to, oh, wait a minute. Where are those guys? I bet I should go look for them. I wonder where they are. This is all a providentially designed divine appointment. It is a training exercise, a life lesson being taught by Jesus himself. Designed to do what? Show them not simply who he is, but also, again, to show them who they are. That is to say, their own limitations. Years ago, I was a personal fitness trainer, and it was regrettable but true that the best gains came only to those who worked out to the point of failure or exhaustion. If you really want to train and build up a muscle, you have to take it to a breaking point. You have to push through the pain. And that's exactly what Jesus has them here doing. They are pushing through the pain all night long and getting nowhere. The sea was against them, but the good news is that Jesus is behind them. Early in the day, Jesus miraculously fed them. Now they are forcefully getting nowhere across the sea. The same word for the wind being so forcefully against them is the word often used of demons tormenting someone. They are literally being tormented by the sea. It is opposing them like an enemy. And why are they there? Don't lose the point. Why are they there? Why are they out on this boat in the middle of the night, in the darkness, with a storm gale set straight against them? Why are they there? They are there, beloved, because Jesus sent them there. You may not fully understand it. You may not even completely like it. I'm sure they didn't like it either, but it is the sovereign truth. Jesus sent them there. And you might understand their confusion. You might understand their conflict. What kind of conversation happens when you put a bunch of guys in a boat for half the night as they nearly die, as they run out of energy, as they begin to question not only their own abilities, might they have questioned Jesus? And if they did, that would be part of the plan. Who is this Jesus? And that brings us to our second point. Jesus is Lord of the storm. So the wind was against them, but Jesus was behind them. About the fourth watch, that is to say between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning in the pre-dawn darkness of the night, Jesus caught up with them. Let me ask you a question. Was he late? Or was he right on time? Was a minute lost or wasted? Or was every second precious in the sight of God? He shows up, and he's right on time. And this is one of my favorite scenes in the Bible, Jesus surfing. It's a loose interpretation, I grant. But he is walking on water. No other sport can claim. Never mind, I'll just stop. Jesus walking on water. He's not in a boat. He's not on a surfboard. He is walking on the sea. And the text almost curiously describes not simply was he walking on the sea. It's as though he was going to walk right past them. Just keep on going. Jesus passing them curiously. Why? What is he doing? Why would he go past them this way? Well, the conversation answers the question. The disciples see him, but they don't recognize him. You get it? That's the point. The disciples see him, but they don't recognize him. They see Jesus, but they really don't understand all that he truly is. This is the question of the book. Not simply, what is that, as the disciples might ask, but who is that? Who is Jesus? What do they think he is? This is great. They see him, and they think he is a ghost. This is the mind of modern man in a nutshell, right? We confuse the true things of God with false realities. We confuse spiritual truth with superstition. Think about it. It's almost comical. How many people believe in aliens, yet have never seen one? How many people believe in ghosts, yet refuse to believe in God? From Santa Claus to unicorns, people believe in all kinds of things. Here is Jesus, and they think he is a ghost. They see him, and they cry out in terror. He comes to their aid, but they are more fearful than spiritually discerning. And this is the point. Darkness can play tricks on one's eyes, but fear has a way of playing tricks with the heart. It confuses us. Fear makes us distrust those whom we should be trusting in, namely God. Fear plagues faith. It weakens faith. There is Jesus, the Lord of the storm, who has settled one down already before. There is Jesus, who has fed multitudes, who has healed multitudes. There is Jesus, and they think he's a ghost. But Jesus is no ghost. He is the God of the sea. The wind and the water that threatened to undo the disciples, think about it. The very wind and water that threatened the disciples are under his feet. Casually. He's not swimming. He's not treading. He's not even rowing. He is walking under the sea, on top of the sea, with the very things that threaten them under his feet. This is not the first time we have seen Jesus master the sea. This is not the first time we have seen Jesus master the storm. But perhaps here we need to see what Mark is really trying to show the disciples. It fits of the same piece with the last section. If the last section portrayed Jesus as the new Moses, bringing about a new Exodus, he is more than a new Moses. He is not just another prophet, not just another priest. He is not just another king. He is the God of the storm. He is the Lord of all creation. Psalm 89:8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. That's who Jesus is. Psalm 93:4, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. That is who Jesus is, the Lord on high. Psalm 107, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. Who is Jesus? What is Mark trying to show them? More importantly, what is Jesus trying to show them as he takes them out in the wilderness and he feeds the multitude, as he sends them out on the sea in the middle of the night and a storm doesn't just happen to come up? Jesus sends the storm. He sends the very wind that opposes the disciples, and then he quiets that wind. The sea they fear being submerged into, he walks atop of, the wind that will not let them pass. With the word, it lays down completely before him, because Jesus is the Lord of all creation. This is a beautiful point. It has been done before. When the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt, they needed to understand that the one who saved them and brought them out of Egypt is the God who would be with them wherever they go. He is not just God back there. He's God in the wilderness. He's God in the sea. And he's God in the land. And here again we see Jesus revealing himself as the Lord and Savior. The Savior of Israel, who is the Son of Man, is the Savior of Israel, who is the Son of God. He is the God-man in the flesh. And be with me here. Until they understand that Jesus is God, until the crowd understands that Jesus is God, they are not ready to crown him. Because he has not come to wear the crown of an earthly king. He's not come to reestablish a kingdom of days gone by. He has come to bring about something far better than Israel had ever understood. And that comes into its greatest expression, not simply in the fact that he walks on the sea, but what he says to them as he gets to them. You have to look at verse 50. I think this is the theme verse in some ways of the book of Mark. That's probably not entirely perfect or accurate, but it's pretty close. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now in the Greek, that "it is I" is ego eimi. We translate it other places differently. It would read like this: "Take heart, I am." It is the covenant name of God, given at Exodus 3:14 when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. When Jesus walks out in the middle of the night, hairs on the back of my head going up. That's a lot of, never mind. When he walks out on the sea in the middle of the night into this gale wind and the darkness and these cowering, terrified disciples, and he says to them, "Take heart, ego eimi." He is identifying himself as the God of Israel, not simply the God of the sea, not simply the God of creation, the God of all providence, the God who saves a people for himself, and a God who loses none of all whom he is pleased to save. Take heart, ego eimi. Take heart, I am. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. This is a life lesson. The wind is not their problem. The wind is simply a sermon illustration, a preview of the opposition, the torment, the spiritual resistance that the demons have already brought, that the world will continue to bring, not just, beloved, against his disciples, against his church. The lesson is not just for them. It is for you. The one who says, "Take heart, it is I," is the Lord of all creation, the Lord of his church, who is always with his church. The training exercise is a preview of genuine combat. The world will oppose the disciples as the wind has opposed the church. And he who rules over the sea rules over all creation. He rules over his foes. They are under his feet. He has subdued them, but with far more than just a word. He has subdued them with nothing less than his own life, his perfectly obedient life, his sacrificial death, and his triumphant resurrection. When Jesus gets into the boat, immediately the waves still down, the wind stills down. And why is it? Because now there in their midst is the one who rules the sea. But why has he come? Why has Jesus entered the darkness? Why has Jesus gone over the sea? Why has Jesus gone into the boat with the disciples? Here's the point. He's come to unite himself with them. He's come to unite himself to them. The sea lays down to their advantage when Jesus is with them, because being united to Christ makes even this boat, this wind-tossed boat in the middle of the night, the safest place in all the world, because Jesus is there. He gets into the boat for the same reason he came into the world, to save his people. The Lord of the storm is the Lord of our salvation. The Lord of the sea is the shepherd of our souls. This is what the disciples are still learning, and this is what these disciples in this room, including me, are still learning as well. And this is our final point for just a few minutes. Jesus shows compassion by shepherding our souls. It was quite a night. You could imagine they slept pretty well the next day, if that was afforded to them. They are utterly astounded on the sea, and yet their hearts still don't understand. Doesn't that baffle you? How many times does Jesus have to set these stages before they will get it? You come to the end of this text here. They are utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. End of story. You see the point. Their hearts must yet be softened. Their minds must yet be open. Jesus is teaching, but in a certain sense, it's like knocking on wood. It has not fully yet penetrated. They still don't know who he is, and neither does the crowd. So when they cross over into the land of the Gennesaret and come to the shore, they get out, and immediately, this is our third one, people begin to recognize him. Mark wants you to notice that. More people recognize Jesus, right? They're seeing him, but they're not getting him. Tons and tons of people recognize Jesus, but how many know who he truly is? They are works in progress. They have seen many healings now, and the reputation has spread. He's in our area. No need to waste time. They go running, verse 55, and bring the whole region and begins to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard that he was. You just get the sense Jesus is like a magnet pulling paper clips wherever he goes. People just come running to him out of the surrounding region. But why? Because he's the Son of God? Because they are eager to surrender to him in faithfulness? Because they are willing to take up their crosses and follow him? No. They came for the bread. They come for the healing. They want the earthly and nothing more. And this is the issue. It is the question that Mark is intentionally developing. Do the disciples or even the crowd really understand who Jesus is? People come running and they follow him for a little while. A comedic scene almost, as sick people on beds are being carried at a fast pace to wherever Jesus is. It reminds me of the sort of games that you see kids playing at summer camp, where two kids will grab one and throw them in a sack or on something and carry them around, and the person is like an object being dragged across the field in a race. But there is no game here. Sin has left people ravaged wherever Jesus goes. And yet wherever Jesus goes, they recognize. But how often do you see the word repent? They recognize. And they're utterly astounded. But that is not the language of faith. They beg Jesus even to touch the fringe of his garments. And many were made well, but did many truly believe? Recognizing Jesus on the outside, failing to comprehend who he is on the inside. You might say it this way: many received momentary blessings from his hand, but how many received eternal life? Some that day thought he was a ghost. Others that day referred to him as a healer. Who is Jesus? When he gets into the boat and they are safe, when the darkness is stilled, when he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," that is the answer, beloved. The one who joins us in life joined us in death, that we might join him in eternal life. That's who Jesus truly is. Not a ghost, not just a healer, but the Savior, Son of God, and Shepherd of our souls. So ask just a couple questions as we finish. Are your eyes fixed upon him who sends you into the sea? He sends us into the sea. And that is his place of refining us. He sends us at times through places where we would not go if asked. And not only does he send us, he goes with us and he continues to say to us, "Take heart, It is I. Even in the midst of the sea, in the midst of the darkness, as the wind or the very forces of creation appear to be against you, take heart. It is I. As the world, both visible and invisible, is against you, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid, because Jesus is Lord of the sea. Let's pray. Lord, these are precious words. We do believe that you've inspired and preserved them. We ask now that you would continue to apply them to our hearts. We ask, O Lord, in particular, that none would come here today having visited, having been here perhaps even many times before, and think of Jesus as little more than a healer, something of a rumor, a ghost, a unicorn, like Santa Claus. Lord, help us to see in him the one who rules over the sea, who not only created all things, but upholds all things by the word of his power, and who in his perfect providence has entered not simply into the boat, but into the grave on our behalf by way of the cross, and yet has come out alive, triumphing over sin and death, triumphing even over the unbelief of our hearts. Help us to recognize, O Lord, at those times in life when our lives might look like a dark-covered sea, a wind-tossed sea, help us to remember not only who is Lord of the storm, but that we might take heart, know who you are, and not be afraid. Help us, we ask, O Lord, with the disciples we would too say, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.